And turn, if your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 19 to 30. Hear now the inspired word of God. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have to say to us. And then, Father, we ask that you would help us to put it into practice in our lives, that we would become more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, when I was a detective sergeant in the Suffolk County Police Department, I had one of my men come up to me with a rather interesting comment. He walked up to me and he said, "Hey, boss," he said, did I do something wrong? Are you mad at me for some reason?" And I said, "No. Why would you ask?" And I was really quite puzzled. And he said, "Because lately you seem to be giving me all the bad cases." He said, "And so I figured out that you were probably mad at me for some reason and were punishing me by giving me all of these cases that were really tough and difficult." I was a little surprised because I hadn't realized that, and then I told him that actually just the opposite was true. He was getting all of these cases because he was the one that I knew I could trust with the really difficult ones and wouldn't be flustered by the intricacies of them. And I knew that when I gave him a job to do, that he would do it right no matter what happened. And so perhaps maybe I gave him too many of his share, but it was a blessing to me as a supervisor to have a man like that I could trust. In our text for this morning, we see something similar to that. Paul has been exhorting the Philippian church in this letter to the Philippians to holiness and to exhort them to be ready for service. I mean, if we go back to Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul tells the Philippians, says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he goes on to talk to them about that. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. And if for you to live, if the very, your very sustenance is Christ, then that's going to have an impact on how you live your life. And so if you go back to Philippians 1:27 and work forward again, we find that there are several such themes. Paul says, in light of who you are to walk worthy of the gospel. He says that we are to walk in obedience to the gospel. In chapter 2, in that great section from verse 5 and on, he tells us that we are to develop the mind of Christ. In other words, to have the attitude that Christ had when he was here on earth. He says after that that we are to consider our service as though it were actually a sacrifice to the Lord. Paul actually used the analogy that he said he was a drink offering, a libation that was poured out for the sake of the brethren. And as he develops these themes of being ready for service, he speaks about two special servants, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so I want to speak this morning, and again, my primary focus this morning is to the dads, or men who will be dads. Because this is a day that our nation has set aside to honor dads, and I want to focus this morning on these two servants, and if you would examine your lives in light of these two servants. But of course, there's a greater context, and even though I might be focusing on the men this morning, basically the same principles apply to everyone, whether you're male, female, old or young. It doesn't really matter, because we are all to be ready for service. And that's the question I want to ask at the beginning of the message. Are you ready to serve in the kingdom of God? And with that, we come to Timothy. Paul brings us to Timothy. Who is Timothy? Well, you know, we're introduced to Timothy in the book of Acts, back in chapter 16. We read this in verse 1. Speaking about Paul, and he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. You know, Timothy, here he is, he's first introduced to us, and the first thing we hear about him in the book of Acts is that here's a man who is a disciple. In other words, he's already come to Christ. And he is well spoken of. Here's a man who has a reputation for being a good man, for being a Christian. And one of the things that we see is that immediately after Paul meets with him, he's put to the test, and he follows with Paul. He's going to work with Paul, but just a chapter later, we find out that he's put to the test by himself. Look at chapter 17, verse 13 of Acts. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed to Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now notice, when they feared for Paul's life because of what had already happened in Thessalonica, and so Paul is being sent out for his safety, he deems Timothy already mature enough. Timothy had already come to the place where he was ready to take on ministry in Paul's place. You know, if you do a concordance search for Timothy, you will see how Paul trusted him and constantly used him in the work of the ministry. I wonder sometimes as I read what Timothy was encountered, if like that detective I had, if he came to Paul and says, "Paul, are you mad at me? You seem to give me all the tough places." But that's because Timothy was ready. He was trusted. He was well spoken of. He had a good reputation. In many of Paul's letters, he mentions Timothy as being with him, even when all others deserted him. Timothy became a pastor, and Paul wrote two of his pastoral epistles to him and aptly named them. They're in the scriptures, 1 and 2 Timothy. We read from one of those even this morning. And in the context before us this morning, we see that Timothy was ready for the call of Paul to assist the church in Philippi. And I think there's a few reasons that we can see, even from this text before us. And I want to just look at what was the criteria that made him ready. And the first was this: his attitude of service. Timothy had the mind of Christ. You know, we need to understand something. A person can be a Christian, and maybe even have been a Christian for a long period of time, and just not be ready for service. Now, it ought not to be that way. But the writer to Hebrews certainly saw that, and in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and following, we read this: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." And the writer goes on to talk about the need for milk and whatnot. The idea is that these people should have known. They should have been going out and teaching others. And what the apostle who wrote to them says is, but you're not. You are still mistaken on some of the basic doctrines. And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Doesn't matter how long you've been sitting in the pews of a church. Even a Reformed Baptist church. Are you ready for service? Do you know the elementary principles? Do you know the doctrines? Do you know the basic doctrines? And even more important, do you have the attitude of a servant? Timothy had the proper motivation for service. Notice in verse 20 that Paul says that Timothy was a kindred spirit to Paul. Boy, what a blessing that is. In this epistle to the Philippians, we see Paul is always looking out for the interests of the church and not his own. That's the attitude that Paul had. And what Paul says here is Timothy is a kindred spirit in that regard. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." You see, there's the criteria for service. Timothy was certainly ready. Timothy understood doctrine. But where was his focus? His focus was on others. His concern was for the welfare of the church. And notice that even here, Paul laments there was no one else. He had two men. Out of all the people that had followed him at one time or another. You know, there's another portion of Scripture, which I won't get into, where Paul laments how everybody else had deserted him. Even those we had mentioned before, Demas. Oh, I could get into Demas. Demas, who had been commended by Paul in one epistle and another one, he said, "And he's deserted me because of the cares of the world. The things of the world just drew him aside." How heartbreaking that is. But that's not what we see here. Here Paul is saying, I have two. First, I have Timothy. Timothy is of kindred spirit. Timothy is concerned for your welfare. Timothy has the attitude of service. You notice that in this epistle, in the first chapter, Paul even says this, speaking about those who are preaching Christ, in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." Wow. The Church of Jesus Christ has always and always will have various factions to it that are not always operating in the proper motivation. Of course, I can't pass this up without saying that Paul says, even those who were proclaiming it out of selfish ambition and trying to cause him distress, you know what his attitude was? I can still rejoice because the gospel is being preached. That's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? You know, we see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for the same reason. They did things to be seen by men. They craved the attention of men. But the Christian who is truly ready for service, he has the heart of a servant. One who seeks to fill the need for others, not for himself. That was Timothy. Second criteria that we see in Timothy is the development of a biblical worldview. You see, Timothy was not seeking his own interests but those of Christ. And in order to do that, he had to know what the interests of Christ were. He had to understand what the lordship of Christ means. That becoming a servant of Christ means submission to him in all things. Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. In all your ways. It's fashionable in the church today to acknowledge Christ Sunday morning. To come in and to give praise to God, sing hymns. Then the rest of the week to carve out certain areas. This is mine, this is mine, this is mine. The scripture says no. You've got to be willing to lose your life for Christ's sake. And that doesn't just mean physically. That means literally lose your life. Everything you have comes under the lordship of Christ. Your attitude, your mind, your will, your emotions, your possessions, your family, everything belongs to Christ. Paraphrasing Abraham Kuyper, Kuyper said, there is nothing in this created world over which Jesus Christ doesn't look at and say, mine. It's a very poor paraphrase. He said it much more eloquently than I did. But that's what Timothy saw. That's what we need to see. Our lives are under the lordship of Christ. We can't accept the myth of neutrality that we hear being fostered in many places today. The myth of neutrality says, you know, there's spheres of influence in our lives today. There are religious spheres, there are secular spheres, and then there's some spheres that, you know, really don't come under any lordship or any dominion at all. No. If you're a Christian, everything comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The biblical worldview mandates a change from selfish to selfless. What Jesus taught was that the Christian always puts the interests of others in front of his own. You know, the world basically teaches us, do what you can get away with. Just do what you need to get by. Get your paycheck and go home and eat, drink, and be merry. The biblical view tells the opposite. It says, look out for others even if it hurts you. Psalm 11. The man of God swears to his own hurt and does not change. Do more than is expected of you. We see Paul describe how Timothy filled this mandate in chapter 2, verse 22. He says, speaking of Timothy, he says, but you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. What a description that is. Like a child serving his father. How rare is that type of an attitude? You know, and there's another point that needs to be brought out here. Before we're to be ready for service, there needs to be disciplined training. We don't just send our troops to war. We have the greatest military machine probably in the history of the world right about now. I mean... It's undeniable. If you know anything about our military at all, and if you ever go on a military base and you look at our military and you see the technology, you've got to stand in awe. Any country has to be crazy to want to go to war against us. It's awesome. How did we get there? Do you know the training that our troops go through? Just getting through boot camp, and then going to the specialized training and the discipline. They had a series on not too long ago showing just the entrance test to get into the Green Berets. And did anybody catch that on television? Holy cow. I quit just watching it on television. It was incredible. Amazing. We understand that. And that's why we have the greatest military this world has ever seen. The same principle holds true for the kingdom of God. We need to send disciplined troops out. When Timothy first met Paul, we find that Timothy came under Paul's tutelage. He met with him. He mentored him. He discipled him. He didn't just send him out. And that's what we need to do as a church. We need to be mentoring young men, young women, but especially young men, to become the leaders in the church. Those who are willing to stand and to stand in a way that is representing the kingdom of Christ. You know what? I have a pet peeve. Well, you know me long enough. You know I got a lot of pet peeves. But this is one in particular. It just galls me when I see a man standing being interviewed by whether it's Larry King or whoever else it happens to be, and representing the Church of Jesus Christ, and he everything he's saying is far from what the Church of Jesus Christ believes. It grates me. But unfortunately, that's the norm. It's the norm. It's not the exception. Why are these men called? Because they do represent the vast majority of Christianity. And we need to be training men to stand up who are willing to stand for truth, give it in love, give it in a winsome way that is not offensive, but stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. And unashamedly and unabashedly speak the truth to a nation that needs the truth of Jesus Christ. See, Timothy was tested by fire. He had proven worth. That's what Paul says about him. He says, here's a man of proven worth. He served as a child serving his father. He was not looking for recognition. He was looking to serve. He had labored in doctrine. Then he had gone out to the field to be tested. He'd passed the test. And he was like a conditioned athlete when he went out. And he was ready for whatever his Lord called him to do. So much so that probably the very last letter that Paul wrote prior to his death was to Timothy. And in that letter we've got some of the greatest doctrine of Scripture that we've ever been given. That's Timothy. We need Timothys in the church. Then we come to Epaphroditus. Who was Epaphroditus? Now, just the fact that he's mentioned alongside Timothy speaks volumes. And actually, if you do a concordance, this is the only time we see Epaphroditus. Don't know anything else about him. But boy, is this enough. Again, just to be mentioned in the same paragraph with Timothy as being a kindred spirit, somebody Paul can trust, boy, does that tell us about him. And we see that... Just in these few verses, we see his attitude was demonstrated. Here was a man who risked his life for the cause of Christ to minister to Paul's needs. Now look at verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. We don't know what happened. We just have Paul's words. And he did so because he was concerned about others. Chapter 2, verse 26, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Think about this. His mission almost led him to death. And yet, what was his concern? Not his death. He was concerned that people were grieving over him. He says, he was more concerned about the Philippian church because they were concerned because they'd heard he was sick. He says, oh, don't worry about me. I'm fine. I'm laboring for Christ. How bad could it be? Because in the same book, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And obviously Epaphroditus knew that. That was his motto. You know, there's no question but that we see Paul describing this man as a dedicated servant of God with little or no concern for himself or his own well-being. His concern is the mission of Christ, the welfare of the church. This is a self-sacrificing Christian. What God had done in his heart was clearly evidenced by his outward actions. You know, it's interesting. God always requires outward evidence of the inward attitude. Not for him. You know, when God puts us to the test, it's not like he really needs to know. You know, as a teacher, you know, we test our classes because we want to see how they mastered the material. And so it's for not only for our benefit, but the students' benefits to take a test. But when God tests, it's not for his benefit. He knows. It's for our benefit and for the benefit of others. Repentance, for example, is solely an inward grace. But what are we told? But the fruit will be manifested outside. Now, you confess with your mouth what you have believed in your heart, that is, that Jesus is Lord. You can't be an undercover Christian. By this, they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. See, the inward attitude of conversion is manifested how? By loving one another. If you don't love one another, you're not a Christian. Does that sound strong? They're not my words. It's the Apostle John. He says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. See, so we need to ask ourselves, do we demonstrate the fruit of what it means to be a Christian in our outward lives? Just like Epaphroditus. Again, see, we don't know the conversion of Epaphroditus. We don't know his story. We don't know what was this young man before he was saved. We don't know. What we do know is when he comes to Paul, he cared about nothing else except serving Christ. And so look how Paul speaks of him. And again, this speaks volumes. He calls him my brother. My brother. You know, it was Christ who introduced this concept of the brotherhood of Christians. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, Christ, in response to some questions, said, stretched out his hand towards his disciples. He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And then we're told that we are joint heirs with Christ. We become one with him. And so we pick up this whole terminology of when we come to Christ, we become a brother of Christ and brothers and sisters one of another. There's that familial relationship. And that's what Paul uses here. He's my brother. It's that closest of all bonds. From man to man. You've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again because I know it to be absolutely true. I have two brothers, an older brother and a younger one, although they both look older than I do. You can tell my younger brother that when you see him. If I were to be in trouble tonight or tomorrow morning at 3 o'clock in the morning, my older brother lives in Phoenix. My younger brother lives not too far away. I could pick up that telephone and say, Bob, Paul, I need you. Can't tell you why. I need you now. Hang up the phone. With those words, my two brothers would do whatever they needed to do to get to my house. My older brother would hijack a plane if he had to, because they're my brother. Christian brotherhood is closer than that, or should be closer than that, because we are one with Christ. You're my brothers and my sisters, not by birth, but through the death of Jesus Christ. And that's the relationship that we see. And so Paul calls Epaphroditus my brother. What a wonderful thing that is, to think that we have that type of a bond in Jesus Christ. He also calls him his fellow worker. You know, the kingdom of God involves work. You know, anybody that tells you, you know, come to Christ, you know, and you know, you get a slice of heaven on earth and everything, you're going to have a rose garden, everything's going to be nice and easy, and just come to Christ, all your problems are solved. That is a false prophet. In fact, I've said it, I think at one point I'm tempted to hang a sign over the door as people come in. Enter at your own risk. Because when you come to Jesus Christ and you start working in his kingdom, you are put in the crosshairs of Satan, because you are a danger to him. And he doesn't like you. And he will do whatever he can. And so you're called to be a fellow worker in the kingdom. God has a purpose. He has a plan. He gives us procedures. He tells us to practice, to develop proficiency. But the production is left up to him. The beautiful part of coming to work in the kingdom of God is we don't have to worry about success. All you have to worry about is being faithful. Come to Christ. Follow his commands, his admonitions. Work diligently in his kingdom. Leave the results to him. Third, Paul calls him a fellow soldier. And again, this is so poignant and right on target. The Christian life is one of warfare. And Christian, one of the most deadly mistakes you'll ever make is if you fail to understand that you are in warfare every bit as our troops are in Afghanistan or any other place that they've labored and that they've fought. You are in spiritual warfare. The devil hates you. You are his sworn enemy, and he will do whatever he can to bring you down. And so you need that whole armor of God. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to be focused, because you are in the battle whether you want to be or not. If you're a Christian, you can't run off to Switzerland, because there are no Switzerlands in spiritual warfare. I want to close with a couple of observations and then bring it to a conclusion. First, looking at the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus and just these little snippets, we need to understand something. God intends for us to live in and function in and impact this present world. That's what we see in the lives. They were called to service, and it was going to have impact in the world. Any notion of isolationism from the rest of society is not taught. We're told to be in the world, yet not of it. In fact, Jesus, when he prayed that high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I'm not praying to take him out of the world. So if you're praying that he's going to take you out, you're praying against Christ. He says, no. Preserve them. Protect them. And we need to understand that this is a difficult task. And the most difficult part of it is being in the world and yet not becoming a part of the world that we are to impact. And the second observation is, being in the world carries with it all the limitations and consequences of this physical world. We will have sorrow. Paul would have grieved at the death of Epaphroditus. He tells us that. Right in the text, in verse 27, he says, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." If Epaphroditus had died, Paul would have been grieving. That's what he tells us. So we're going to have sorrow. And it's okay to grieve. It's a part of this world, this fallen world that we are to impact. All the other limitations of this world, things are not equal. This world is not fair. If you're looking for fair, go with Simple Simon to that fair. That's the only fair you're going to get in life. This world is not fair. In eternity, there will be perfect justice. But in this life, some people are going to work harder than others. You may have to work harder than your neighbor and make quite a bit less money than he does. We have to work within the bonds that he places us. If we look at the life of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, can we say that they were treated fairly? Paul was constantly accused falsely, imprisoned, beaten, and all kinds of other things come upon him. Was it fair? We cannot live in this world without looking and keeping an eye on eternity. For that is the only way that we can keep our focus. We are citizens of heaven. Yes, we are to live and impact this world, but we must always have an eye on the eternal. And that means that we must give up some pleasure, some time, and some money in this world for the sake of what is eternal. You know, after I had told that detective that the reason he had gotten those cases was that he was probably my best man at that point, do you know his whole attitude and demeanor changed? When he knew that, far from being angry with him, that I was pleased, not only was he able to put up with the difficult and the tough cases, but he actually looked forward to it. And he'd actually come up to me and said, "Is that a tough one?" "Yeah, I'll take it." You know, you need to understand that the promise of God is that he will bring nothing into your life that is greater than you can handle. And all those things will work together for your own good. And even as I am certainly and was most certainly an imperfect detective supervisor and tried to work things best for my men, I did that the best I could, but certainly fallibly. We need to understand that God, who loves his children more than anything else, is putting everything in your path for your own good and for his glory. And so when the tough times come, as James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Just like Timothy, just like Epaphroditus. You know, the Christian life is not a one-man show. It's a brotherhood. We have fellow workers. We have fellow soldiers. And we must put on the mind of Christ as was manifested by all three of the men we've looked at this morning, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Dad, specifically for you, this is your challenge this morning. Remember that you're not alone as you lead your family. The Bible says together we bear much fruit. We're told to bear one another's burdens. We're told to pray for one another. We're told not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, they exemplified what it means to have the mind of Christ. And we must all strive to bear the fruit of lives that have been changed by God, that we would be productive in the kingdom. So just as we close, ask yourself, how do you stack up? I've had an opportunity over my short years in the ministry of looking at several people that God has put in my path and say, wow, now I know how Paul felt about Timothy. God has placed several men in my life, in the church, that I can say, there's a Timothy. I would ask you, men, do you have the mind of Christ? Do you reflect the attitude of Timothy and Epaphroditus? Are you a soldier, fellow soldier for Jesus Christ? And then for all, because again, this might be primarily for dads, but it applies to every single person, man, woman, and child, because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow soldiers, advancing the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again, how grateful and thankful we are that you have called us from darkness into light. Thank you, Father, for the examples you've given to us in Scripture. We thank you for men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, men who were selfless in their attitudes, servants, whose only concern was advancing the cause of Christ. And they came to Paul's aid when no one else would. Father, I would pray that you would raise up Timothy's and Epaphroditus's right in our own midst here, both male and female. That, Father, you would raise them up right here in this church. That we would advance your kingdom, and that, Father, that we would see the love of Christ manifested in this place. That this church would be a magnet for those seeking Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray for the one here this morning who does not know you, that even this morning, Father, they would recognize that they are missing something in their lives, and that, Father, that you would be pleased to take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.